So, open to Matthew chapter 12, and let's just review for just a moment. We were talking about on the east bank of the Tigris River, 550 miles from Sumeria, you have a civilization that comes up by the name of the Assyrians. We spent a lot of time, and we're not going to belabor that this week. Excuse me. We spent a lot of time last week showing just how brutal and how cruel these people were. We got into the different kings and what some of these kings did and how they bragged about their ruthlessness to other people. Okay, what we did last time was we talked about this the great wonder prophet Jonah, and how Jonah came comes basically out of obscurity, and he has a ministry that God gives him, not one that he necessarily would have chosen himself. Amen. He was probably the most reluctant prophet in all of the Word of God. He comes down here to Joppa, and he hitches one of these Phoenician ships that are going all over the Mediterranean at the time, and he winds up going towards Tarshish. Tarshish is it's in the Iberian Peninsula. It's where Spain is, and it's a Phoenician port that they had set up there. So we have him getting swallowed by the whale. He goes back to Nineveh, and then we have an incredible revival. And historically, besides just looking at the fact, Jonah was a historical figure, actually lived. Every word of God is pure. Every word of God is true. And he's an historical figure. And Jonah is very important because he leads one of the greatest revivals in all of the Word of God. He goes to the Assyrians, and he goes to Nineveh, and he leads them in an incredible revival. We also mentioned last time how that when he got there, he wasn't very happy about the fact that they got saved. You remember that? Remember the plant and the worm eating the plant? And Jonah having just a tough time. He's really having a bad day at this point. But historically as well, we also get a picture of the size of the city of Nineveh and just how big it is. And we also talked a little bit about the fact that within the city, where I believe it was 120,000, God said, he said, you had compassion, Jonah, upon the plant in Jonah chapter 4 toward the end. He said, you had compassion upon the plant, but you had nothing to do with the plant coming up or the plant going down. And the obvious picture is, you have nothing to do with the Assyrians either, Jonah. You have nothing to do with their rising up as a nation and their going down as a nation. And then God says, Jonah, listen, you had compassion upon 120,000, I'm sorry, you had compassion upon a plant. He said, should I not have compassion upon 120,000 babies? And remember I told you that phrase in the Hebrew where it says that they know neither their left hand from their right is an idiom for a child, a very young child. Okay, so we're getting a picture of the Ninevites now. So you may say, well, everything ends happily ever after for the Assyrians. Not quite so. Things get pretty bad really quick. Oh, by the way, I just wanted to also mention again, also remember the providence of God in this situation and how God brought those. Remember we had the two plagues that came upon the city before Jonah ever got there, shortly before. Two massive plagues devastate the Assyrians. And also we have that total eclipse, which also causes them, and remember, you have to think with the mind of these ancient peoples, everything was controlled by the gods. When the sun in the middle of the day goes black, we're doing something wrong, and the gods don't like it. And then God had, beknownst to Jonah, God is preparing the hearts, the circumstances. Remember we talked about how it's not a very intelligent prayer for us to pray that our mom would get saved. We pray that God would orchestrate the events that would cause your mom's heart to be softened so that she's got to choose Christ. He's a gentleman at all times, and he demands that you come to him one way, faith alone in Christ alone, and there's no work that's ever going to do it for anybody. So, okay, we get a picture of God's grace and God's mercy toward the Assyrians. Now, God is also, we also talked about, remember that verse that I couldn't remember, he uses the wrath of man to praise him. We also talked about, here's one of the most barbarous peoples who have ever lived, yet God is going to use this as an opportunity. He's going to use them as a scourge, and he's going to use them as an opportunity to discipline his people, the Israelites. And we're going to definitely see that tonight. By the time we leave here tonight, the Northern Kingdom will have been fallen, And we're going to spend some time. One thing that we weren't going to do that this new format is going to allow us to do is today, this evening, we're actually going to go into 1 Kings, and I'm going to show you how the kingdom divided and why. And we're going to take a look at that and explain to you Rehoboam and Jeroboam and what happens there. We'll look at it very quickly. Why you have the nation of Israel, and after the death of Solomon, all of a sudden it's divided. And the kingdom divides, and you basically have 10 tribes in the north and 2 tribes in the south. Well, why did that happen? What brought about these things? Well, we're going to just read through it today, and we'll just give you some comments, and we'll explain that. And then we'll show you what led to the northern kingdom being wiped out. And also, the prophecy I want to show you, very important. I want to show you the prophecy in Micah 1, beginning in 1:6, the prophecy that Micah gave concerning the fact that the northern kingdom would be devastated and that the army would come right to the gate of Jerusalem. But it never says Jerusalem would be destroyed, because it wasn't at that time. It was destroyed later, but by a different people, the Chaldeans. Which we'll see probably beginning next week. Okay? So that's just a little bit of a review. This whole area, the Assyrians have a tremendous empire. They're chariot-based. We talked a little bit about their chariots. Their chariots were very similar. Please excuse me, I'm struggling with a cold. But their chariots were very similar to that of the Hittites. You basically had 3 people on a chariot and a yoke of either 2 or 4 horses. Very, very fast, lightweight chariots, and they were probably borrowed from the Hittites. And remember, these fierce people that lived in Asia Minor over here, or ancient Anatolia, these ancient people who lived in this area, in Bogaz Kui, the Hittites, these incredible peoples are taken over by a conglomeration attack of the Greek sea peoples, which come over both by sea and by land, and as well as the Phrygians, which come in from here. This is ancient Phrygia right here, which come in and they sack Bogaz Kui. They sack Bogaz Kui. Now, here's the important thing to remember, though. The Hittites are not wiped out. The reason, why do I bring in Bogaz Kui again and begin talking about the Hittites again? The Hittites are still a force to be reckoned with. Their capital is gone. But remember, all through Samaria, you have these little cities. Well, it's going to take someone pretty tough and pretty fierce to wipe out the Hittites. And you know who's going to go through the Hittites like they weren't even there? The Assyrians. They're going to go through them like they weren't even there. Okay? So, let's take a look. Just in closing up with Jonah, we would be remiss if we would not mention this very famous and important passage in Matthew chapter 12, beginning with verse 38. Matthew 12, beginning with verse 38. Then some of the scribes and Pharisees answered to him, saying, "Teacher, we want to see a sign." Isn't that always the way? But he answered and said to them, "An evil and adulterous generation craves for a sign, and yet no sign will be given." Now listen carefully. "No sign will be given but the sign of the prophet Jonah." Now, we just spent time with Jonah, and that's why we have to take a look at this very briefly. Verse 40, "For just as Jonah was 3 days and 3 nights in the belly of the sea monster," that's the New American Standard, "so shall the Son of Man be 3 days and 3 nights in the heart of the earth. The men in Nineveh shall stand up with this generation at the judgment and shall condemn it, because they repented at the preaching of Jonah, and behold, something greater than Jonah is here." What a passage, isn't it? Having studied what Nineveh is all about, Jesus Christ, now remember something. Jesus Christ was speaking to a group of people who were extremely educated. The Pharisees, my friends, were no fools. They were extremely educated, and if anything, their knowledge that they had, both of the Word of God and other academic subjects, caused them to be puffed up with that knowledge. Now, he was talking to a very intelligent group of scribes and Pharisees. The average fisherman couldn't read and write. But the scribes and the Pharisees, Jesus is talking to them, and he says, "The men of Nineveh will stand up in judgment against you, because one man, a reluctant prophet, a man who had to be swallowed by a big fish just to get him to accomplish the will of God for his life, one man came walking among them, and he said, 'Repent, 40 days, and Nineveh will fall.' And at the hearing of the word of God, at the grace coming in before judgment. Do you understand that for what it is? God was bringing grace to these people before the judgment. And he says, at the grace coming in, he says, at the preaching of the gospel to these people, they repented. He said, but your hearts are so hard. A greater than Jonah is among you today. Abraham, your father, longed to see my day. You're not his children, because if you were his children, you would love me. And you would love the words that I have to say to you. But you don't, because you're not children of Abraham, you're children of hell. Those are pretty hard words in John chapter 8. Now, in this passage, though, I want you to get the point. It's very important. Jesus Christ, number one, Jesus Christ rests the testimony of his resurrection. Now, I want you to consider these words very carefully with me this evening. He rests the accuracy and the validity of his resurrection, which after being in the grave for 3 days, he will burst forth and appear to so many. He rests the validity of that event on the fact that Jonah is a historical person. Jonah, as I told you before, is one of the most attacked books in all of the Word of God. Just because, a big fish, come on. That's so ridiculous. You know, and how's that supposed to happen in a fish for 3 days? The same way you just keep taking loaves out of a basket and it doesn't stop. The same way the woman with the issue of blood is walking through the crowd and she knows that, oh, if I can only just touch his clothes, I'm going to be healed. And the crowd is pressing in all around him and everywhere this crowd is pressed around him. And she just sees this little space probably in between some hands and legs, and thousands are there and they all want healing. Jesus, heal us, heal us, heal us. And this woman knows, though, that if she can just touch his clothes, she's going to be healed. And she'll no longer be ostracized from the public. She's no longer going to have to worry about the stigma of the stigma of having an issue of blood. She's paid all this money to the doctors. Nobody's been able to help her. And then all of a sudden, she reaches out through that little spot where she can see the master's clothes, and she touches him. And all of a sudden, Jesus says, who touched me? Who touched me? And the disciples say, hey, we all touched you, Lord. There are thousands here. They're pressing against you. And he said, no, somebody touched me. You see that? Her faith, he says, because when somebody touched me, I felt power depart from me. The faith of one woman pulling power out of the master for healing. So here's the point now. Jesus, there are people who will say, who will attack the validity of the Word of God and try to get it to say, listen, we've got to come up with some way to explain Jonah. You don't have to explain Jonah. God says, Jesus Christ said, Jonah was in the whale for 3 days, and I will be in the grave for 3 days. And after 3 days, Jonah was spit out on the shore, and I will come forth from the grave after 3 days. And that is the story, folks. You don't have to explain anything. You know what you have to do? The same thing you do in every situation. The only thing that you can do that has any merit in this earth, believe God. That's it. So, I thought that we should definitely take a look at that, and that wraps up Jonah. We're all done with him now. We're going on to a whole other area now. What we want to take a look at is I actually want to take a look and show you. I'd like you to turn to 1 Kings chapter 12, and I want you to take a look with me at a very important passage, because this passage is going to explain the reason why the kingdom divided. And it's extremely important, and it's also very interesting, because you hear this a lot, don't you? The divided kingdom. What's the divided kingdom? Why was it divided? And many of you probably know this, but I think that we would definitely be lacking in our teaching if we didn't explain to you why all of a sudden you have a united kingdom under David and Solomon, and then, bingo, all of a sudden 10 tribes say to the other two, see ya, and I wouldn't want to be ya. And then they go up north, and we'll see what they do after. But it's all the other reason why I wanted to go to this passage is something happens which is going to be fundamental here. And I talked about it a little bit before, but it also has to do with the idolatry in the land. Remember, as we continue in this study, remember the importance of the idolatry, the Ashtaroth. Remember the importance of the groves, the high places, the phallic symbols of fertility that were set up all over the landscape, and all of these things. They are so important when we understand why the northern kingdom falls and then why the southern kingdom falls about 120 years later in 586 BC. It's very important when we consider these things. God always gives the reason. He always gives the reason, and pointedly, he always tells us the reason for this was because you went out after. Wait till you see this passage that I'm going to share with you when we get to the Chaldeans. I know I've already shared it with John Wedlock back there and some other people, but this is a passage which is just absolutely phenomenal. And get ready that night because it's a vulgar passage. It sounds like it's vulgar as you read it, but remember, I didn't write it. God did. And if he wrote it, there's a reason for it to be written. You know why? Because idolatry is sickening, and it's filthy, and it's perverted, and it's disgusting. And you know what it does? It cheapens my God. And I hate anything that does that. And that's what idolatry does. It cheapens your God. And you're going to see that God... we'll get to that at another time. Take a look with me at 1 Kings chapter 12, and we're going to take a look at the reason for the fallen, for the divided kingdom. 1 Kings chapter 12, and we're in verse 1. Then Rehoboam went to Shechem, for all Israel had come to Shechem to make him king. This is his coronation, okay? David has died, Solomon has died, and his son Rehoboam is about to take the throne. And Rehoboam's not going to waste any time with letting people know who's boss. And we're going to see that that's going to cause a lot of problems. Look at verse 2. Now it came about when Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, heard of it, that he was living in Egypt, for he was yet in Egypt where he had fled from the presence of King Solomon. Then they sent and called him, and Jeroboam and all the assembly of Israel came and spoke to Rehoboam, saying, here's what they said. They come before the king. They come before Rehoboam, and they say, Your Highness, could we have a word, just a word with you? Here's something that we were thinking of. We have a deal to make with you. Your father made our yoke hard. Now, therefore, lighten the hard service of your father and his heavy yoke which he put on us, and we will serve you. Well, if you know about the life of Solomon, you know that Solomon was a builder. He was into building things, and he built a lot of things, and all of those things took money. And the money that was taken, there were two aspects. Number one, money, which came from increased taxation. And number two, forced labor, which came from people that he managed to get his hands on. So what happens is, all of a sudden, Jeroboam comes to Rehoboam and he says, I think Rehoboam is going to be a little bit more sensible than his father. He goes, let's approach him. And here's what he says. Rehoboam, here's what we will do for you. If you will lighten our load, reduce our taxes a little bit, make things a little easier for us. It's hard. It was hard under your father Solomon. We've had too many years like that. Lighten our load just a little bit, and you know what we'll do? We will serve you, and we will honor you, and we will respect your kingship, and we'll back you 100%. That doesn't sound like such a bad deal, but let's look at what happens. Then it says in verse 5, and then he said to them, depart for 3 days and then return. So the people departed. And he says, then it says in verse 6, and King Rehoboam consulted the elders who had served his father Solomon while he was still alive. He gets together with the elders, the older people, the people who had been around for a while. You know, usually people who've been around for a little while know that diplomacy goes a long way. A little bit of diplomacy never hurt anybody. And he goes to them and he says, how do you counsel me to answer this people? Then they spoke to him, saying, if you will be a servant to this people today, we'll serve them, speak good words to them, then they will be your servants forever. Give them a break. Give them a break, Rehoboam. Cut them a little bit of slack, and you're going to find out that you've got some devoted people there that'll back you 100%. And you'll have a very strong united kingdom. But he forsook the counsel of the elders, which they had given him, and consulted with the young men. You know the young man. Probably, you know, he probably called him in from Fort Lauderdale. It's spring break. He had to call in the young men. And there, he calls them in and he brings them in and he says, what do you think? And here's what they say. Man, you're going to let them push you around? Get out of here. Come on. Are you the king? Are you a man or a micey? Who's the king around here? That's what I get out of reading this anyway. Look what happens. It says that they... in verse 9. So he said to them, "What counsel do you give me that we may answer this, these people that have spoken to me, saying, 'Lighten the yoke of your father and that your father has put on us'?" And the young men who grew up with him, these are guys his age now, okay? They're buddies. That grew up with him said, "Thus shall you say to this people who spoke to you, saying, 'Your father made your yoke heavy, now you make it lighter for us.' But you shall speak to them, 'My little finger is thicker than my father's loins. Whereas my father loaded you with a heavy yoke, I will add to your yoke. My father disciplined you with whips, I will discipline you with scorpions.'" He said, "You think you had it bad under Papa? I haven't even read the Proverbs. Wait. My father disciplined you with whips. You'd get a whipping every now and then." He goes, "You mess with me and your punishment will be death, the scorpion." So we see that he's not going to be real popular with Jeroboam. That's exactly what happens. And I'm going to skip down. I'm not going to read all of that to you, but go to verse. What happens is Jeroboam comes back after 3 days and he asks him, and he tells him, Rehoboam gives him the counsel that the young men had given him, that he should speak very harshly to them. So in verse 16 now, when all Israel saw that the king did not listen to them, the people answered the king saying, here, these are the 10 tribes now, Israel. I'm going to show you that on the board in just a minute. Here's what they said, the 10 tribes, Israel. "What portion do we have with David? We have no inheritance in the son of Jesse. To your tents, O Israel. Now look after your own house of David." So Israel departed to the tents. And then in verse 18, then King Rehoboam sent Adoram, who was over the forced labor. Listen to this now. To make matters worse, Rehoboam says, "Well, I'll send someone to go out there and talk to him." And he sends the guy who's in charge of forced labor for Solomon's building projects. So, of course, they stoned him to death. And they killed him, and then we have civil war. I call this the Jewish civil war. We have the Jewish civil war taking place now, and all of a sudden, instead of having the 12 tribes united, you have 10 in the north, and you have 2 in the south. Judah and Benjamin remain in the south and keep Jerusalem. Now, I want to write this down, and I know I don't give you many notes in this class, but I do want you to write this down because this is very, very important. I want to give you some words in the Bible that you're going to come across, especially in the Old Testament, over and over again, that really mean the same thing. So if you get these down and learn them, they're going to help you out quite a lot. In the Northern Kingdom, okay, I hope you can see this. I'll try to write big. The Northern Kingdom has various names that are given to it in Scripture. It's called, many times, Ephraim, after one of the prominent tribes which are in the Northern Kingdom. Many times when the Bible says, "Woe unto you, Ephraim," it's speaking of the whole Northern Kingdom as a whole. Okay? So that's important, because it's very easy to get tripped up and say, "Well, why are they just picking on Ephraim?" Okay? Another name which it's given, which it's often called, is Samaria. Samaria is the capital of the Northern Kingdom. And just like many times, I remember when I was in the Navy, I wasn't from Massachusetts. Everybody said I was from Boston. I didn't even live near Boston, but you're from Boston. The capital is often associated with the whole state. So Samaria is just another name for the 10 tribes of the Northern Kingdom. And the last one is Israel. Now, this is important because once we get to this point, Israel, is that right? Okay, once we get to this point now, from the divided kingdom on, watch the language very carefully. For Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord. That would not be dealing with the southern kingdom. Do you understand that? That would usually not be dealing with the southern kingdom as a general rule of thumb. The southern kingdom had two names. One of them is very obvious, Jerusalem. Jerusalem is one name that represents the entire southern kingdom, okay? Because that's the capital of the southern kingdom. So Jerusalem is to the southern kingdom what Samaria is to the northern kingdom, okay? And the second one is Judah, which is the prominent tribe, along with Benjamin, of the Southern Kingdom. Okay? So just get those down. And they're going to help you a lot, especially as you're reading the prophets. If you begin to read the prophets, you're going to find that one prophet basically is only teaching, is basically has a message to only one of them. Amos, Northern Kingdom. Elijah, Northern Kingdom. Isaiah, Southern Kingdom. You read Isaiah, you find, you always hear Judah, Jerusalem. It's written to the Southern Kingdom. Jeremiah, Southern Kingdom. Okay? These big prophets. So it's important that you realize that this language is all interchangeable. Okay? Are there any questions about that? That's going to help you out a lot. Now what I'd like to do is I want you to just stay in this chapter and look at what happens, because something very, very important happens here. What happens is Jeroboam now has gone full tilt against the two kingdoms of the south. Okay? You have the Southern Kingdom and you have the Northern Kingdom, the 10 tribes of the north. Now, what happens is Jeroboam realizes something. Okay? He says, we've got a problem here. The problem is, where's the temple? Where's the temple? Jerusalem, right? Well, listen, what's going to happen if our people in the Northern Kingdom, I mean, listen, they still believe in Yahweh. They still believe in Jehovah. Just because the kingdoms are divided, we have one king, they have another king. Their religion is, they believe in the Shekinah glory, the Lord Jesus Christ in his pre-incarnate state dwelling over the mercy seat. They believe that. So all of a sudden, Jeroboam says, we've got to do something about this. Because here's what's going to happen. If they go down south, their heart is going to stay there. Because the heart of the Jew is Jerusalem, right? The heart of the Jew is Jerusalem. So if they go south, so here's what he does. He builds himself a couple of altars. One in the northern extreme of the kingdom at Dan. One in the southernmost extreme, right on the border of the northern kingdom, southern kingdom, at Bethel. And he builds these two altars there, and these like temples. And in these, he sets up a golden calf in each one. So you know that the Northern Kingdom is headed for a rocky road ahead. When you stop the Constitution, the first real big act that Jeroboam does is to throw a couple golden calves. Now, we don't have to reiterate what the trouble that they've had with golden calves in their very recent history. So let's look at it, though. I want you to see it so that you can see it right in your Bible and see where it says. Here should be your question. Okay, Gene, you're telling me certain things. You're telling me this is the way it is. Where does it say that? Can I read my Bible and get that? Can I just read that in the Bible without needing 50 commentators telling me that that's what it means? Can I just read the passage in my Bible after you've just given me that overview? And is that what I get out of it? Well, let's take a look at it and let's see. Okay? Beginning with verse 25. We're still in 1 Kings chapter 12, verse 25. Then Jeroboam built Shechem in the hill country of Ephraim. Ah, Ephraim. What's the hill country of Ephraim? Well, I'll tell you something. In this specific case, okay, it's talking about the land that belongs to Ephraim, okay? But many times it deals with the entire nation, okay? That's why I say most of the time. Many times when God's giving a prophecy against Ephraim, woe unto you, a lot of times you'll hear this, or a prophet will say this, woe unto you, Ephraim! Woe unto you, Jerusalem. And that's all it says. What is God saying? Woe unto the 10 tribes in the north and woe unto the two at the bottom in the south. Okay? But look at what he says. He builds himself Shechem down there. And then Jeroboam, in verse 26, said in his heart, now the kingdom will return to the house of David. If this people go up to offer sacrifices in the house of the Lord at Jerusalem, then the heart of this people will return to the Lord. Even to Rehoboam, the king of Judah. Judah. What's Judah? The southern kingdom. You see that? Okay. Now listen to this. And they will kill me in return to Rehoboam, the king of Judah. So the king consulted and made two golden calves. And he said to them, it is too much for you to go to Jerusalem. Listen, I'm your king. I love you. I'll feel your pain. I know what you're going through. And that's basically, he probably didn't have the southern drawl. Healthcare for the whole nation. So listen to what he says. I think this is so, isn't it so political? It's too much for you to go to Jerusalem. Oh, brother, here we go. Okay, look at this. He says in verse 28, it's too much for you to go to Jerusalem. Behold your gods, O Israel, that brought you up from the land of Egypt. And he set one in Bethel. He pointed at the calves and he said, see them? Aren't they pretty? These are your gods. These are the gods that brought you up out of the land of Egypt. And then it tells you that he set one in Dan. In verse 29. And then he set one in Bethel. And it's important to know that Bethel is in the southern part of the northern kingdom. And he put one in Dan. Now this became a great sin, for the people went to worship before the one as far as Dan. And they made houses on the high places. Ever hear that before? Houses on the high places, and made priests from among the people who were not of the sons of Levi. I mean, listen, when you're worshiping false calves, when you're worshiping golden calves, what does it really matter if you're following biblical protocol at this point, right? You've pretty much lost the whole premise. And Jeroboam instituted a feast on the eighth day, and then it goes on and he talks about how he did that. Now, just on your reading of that, does that make sense to you? Do you understand why you had a divided kingdom? Because you had a king who was basically somebody who didn't belong being king. He didn't understand what it meant to be flexible. David was a great man of God. Doesn't it teach you so much about your own self and how to live and how to be flexible and yet how to be mighty before God? So, okay, that's what happens. Now what we have to do is flip over to Micah, the prophet Micah, and we want to take a look at, okay, we see where the problem lies. A period of time goes by, and the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom become extremely wicked before God, okay? Very, very wicked. This is just the beginning. Remember, this has just started, right? All of this has just begun. We've only just begun. They probably, you looked right at the calves, and they probably, you know, seeing horizons that are new to us. Now, that's all I remember of the song, where I do the whole thing for you. But they're just beginning, and look at the bad leg they're already off on, okay? So we know that they're going to have problems, and it doesn't take a whole long time before they're really in full-blown Ashtarte worship, Ashtaroth, and they're worshiping all of the fertility cults, and they're in the name it, they're doing it. Okay, look at Micah chapter 1, and we see an incredible prophecy. This is one of the most awesome prophecies in all the Word of God, because God is going to be so specific, and I think you're going to see that by the time we leave here. Look at verse 6. This is the prophecy that Assyria, if you have a New American Standard Schofield Reference Bible, you will see that the chapter break right there in between verse 5 and verse 6 says that Assyria will destroy Samaria and reach the gate of Jerusalem. Very specific prophecy, okay? Because what happens is 20 years after the northern kingdom, it takes 3 years to really wipe out the northern kingdom, Shalmaneser the First, the fantastic military general of the Assyrians, unbelievable warrior mind. He's a person that military historians study his maneuvers and the way that he ran his flanks, the works. This guy was really an incredible warrior. Now, what he does is it takes him 3 years to wipe out the northern kingdom. One thing I want to mention at this point also is this. One of the favorite techniques, and your book said this. Here's something that your book said. One of the favorite techniques of the Assyrians was to take the people that they captured and to bring them away from where they were from. And they would say, okay, we'll take a group of you here. And they'd bring them up here in Samaria somewhere. They'd take a group here and they'd bring them up in the bottom of Anatolia there somewhere. And just separate them all. Because when you separate a group of people, their thinking was they lose their sense of national identity. And, you know, divide and conquer, right? Hasn't that always been the military tactic? Divide and conquer. It almost cost George Washington New York City. Remember that? Okay, look at this. Verse 6. For I will make Samaria. Here's what Micah says. For I will make Samaria. What's Samaria? The northern kingdom, okay? Because Samaria was the capital of the northern kingdom. I will make Samaria a heap of ruins in the open country. planting places for vineyards. I will pour her stones down into the valley, and I will lay her bare upon her foundations. All of her idols will be smashed. Now look at this, because here's where we get into the references to the Ashtaroth. We get into the references, although I don't believe they name them here. Remember we talked about the temple prostitutes? The male prostitutes that used to make money, and they would prostitute themselves in these groves and high places, and they would make money, and they would take all the money that they made, and they would give it to the temples that were there to keep the amusement park running, basically. Look at what it says in verse 7. All of her idols will be smashed. All of her earnings will be burned with fire, and all of her images I will make desolate. For she collected them from a whore's earnings. And to the earnings of a whore they shall return. What he's saying here is this. He says, just as the northern kingdom has played the harlot, they've played the whore in their relationship with me, and they've gone to other gods. Spiritual adultery. The same way they've gone to other gods, and the men have prostituted themselves in these cults and made money. The money that they've made will go to people who will also use it for the same thing. So God says, you see, you're my people. You're the apple of my eye. And this will be a scourge that will be used against you because of your harlotries, because you're my people. They're heathens. They're pagans. I gave them a shot. Remember Jonah? They're right back to old ways. Look at what he says. Isn't that a wonderful... Doesn't that make so much more sense after having studied the religion of these people, the Canaanite religion, and the way it infected the Jews? Listen to it again. All of her idols will be smashed. All of her earnings will be burnt with fire. And all of the images I will make desolate. For she collected them with a whore's earnings, and to the earnings of a whore they shall return. Because of this... Listen to this. Listen to the heart of God. Because of this, I must lament and wail. I must go barefoot and naked. I must make a lament like the jackals and a mourning like the ostriches. Okay, I read that in the King James today, and it's a little bit different. We don't have jackals. We have, is it hyenas? Or? Okay, and owls. The idea here is, from my studying, what I found here is the idea of the jackal is the night scavenger, coming out at night to scavenge, to get food, not wanting to be out in the public and meet with others, but just having its own existence. It's mourning, profound mourning, God is saying. I'm going to be separated. I'm watching my people be judged. Because they despised me. And he says, I'm going to be like the jackal. And the owl is obviously what? Ostrich. It's, I don't know. I didn't have this today. And I just saw this today or as I was reading it. It's pretty unique. But the owl is what the King James says. And the idea of that was also the night bird, the nocturnal bird out at night, right? Isolated from what we consider normal society. Okay? Who loves the owl, basically? So, okay, look at verse 9. Oh, boy. Look at verse 9. For her wound is incurable. Now, watch this. Her wound is incurable, for it has come to Judah. You see that? He says, they're so perverted, and their religion has such a stronghold in the northern kingdom, it's even affected the southern kingdom. They've gone to Judah. What's Judah? The southern kingdom. It's a reference to the entire southern kingdom. Now notice, do you think that he's just talking about, he says Samaria, okay? For the northern kingdom, he says Samaria. Do you think he's just talking about that one city? And then all of a sudden, he comes down to the southern kingdom, and he says Judah? Now he's just talking about that one tribe? You see what I'm talking about? So if you understand this, it's very easy for you to understand that he's taught, these are general terms that he used for the whole northern and southern kingdom. And look at what he says. He says, her wound is incurable, for it has come to Judah. It has reached the gate of my people, even Jerusalem. Tell it not in Gath, weep not at all. And then look at verse 12. For the inhabitant of Marath becomes weak, waiting for good, because a calamity has come down from the Lord to the gate of Jerusalem. See how specific the prophecy is? Harness the chariot to the team of horses, O inhabitant of Lachish. That doesn't mean anything to you right now, does it? It will next week, I promise you. O inhabitant of Lachish. You know why? I'm going to tell you how specific this prophecy is. When after 20 years go by, Shalmaneser V comes in and totally devastates the northern kingdom. It takes them 3 years to do it. 20 years later, they finally get around to picking on the southern kingdom. And by this time, the hands have changed. And now the king is Shalmaneser. And Shalmaneser is another brilliant military general. And what he does is he takes up his headquarters at Lachish, as we'll see next time in Isaiah 36. He sets up his headquarters at Lachish. And what he does is he sends out small portions of his army to attack all little neighboring cities. And then they come back and they bivouac. And then they go back out, and they attack, and then they come back, and they bivouac. Now, where is his headquarters? Lachish. Now, look at this. We're dealing with the southern kingdom 20 years later, 20 years after Samaria is destroyed, 20 years after Sennacherib, Shalmaneser V wipes out the northern kingdom. 20 years later, just as God prophesied, Jerusalem, right at the gates of Jerusalem, the Assyrian army would be there, and it wouldn't be Shalmaneser V, it would be Sennacherib, and Sennacherib would set up his headquarters at Lachish. You see how perfect that is? Look at it again. He says, verse 13, what were the Assyrians famous for? Harness the chariot to the team of horses. You see it right there on your page? Harness the chariot to the team of horses, O inhabitant. Inhabitant. Singular, plural. Singular. Inhabitant. It's a reference to Shalmaneser. To Sennacherib. Okay? Look at what he says. He says, harness the team of horses, O inhabitant of Lachish. She was the beginning of sin to the daughter of Zion because you were found, because in you were found the rebellious acts of Israel. And who was found? Well, wait a minute now. All of a sudden, we're confused again. He says, look at this. We're talking about Zion. Oh, by the way, I should write that down too. This is another one. Zion is often also used for the southern kingdom. Now listen to this. Look at the language. We go at the beginning of the passage. That's why I tell you it's so important to get this down. At first he says, Samaria is going to be wiped out. And he says, and your sin is going to go all the way to Judah. Right? Now he says, look at what he says. He says, she was the beginning of sin to the daughter of Zion because in you were found the rebellious acts of Israel. The rebellious acts of the northern kingdom made their way down into the southern kingdom. You see that? Now, doesn't that make a lot of sense when you just understand the terminology here? All they are just words that all refer to the same thing. And then it says, okay, that's as far as we'll go with that because I want to close up and I want to see the northern kingdom fall before we leave. So turn with me. Excuse me. Turn with me to 2 Kings chapter 17. We're going to go through this rather quickly. And then next time, here's what we got planned. Okay, this is going to be good. The next time, I really love this new format. I feel so relaxed. And I really feel like we don't have to just rush and get through this at a breakneck speed. Here's our plan. Tonight, the northern kingdom is going to fall. We're going to see that right now. We're going to see the southern kingdom fall, and we're going to see why they fall. Okay? That's where we leave off. When we come back next week, I'm going to show you Sennacherib's assault against Jerusalem. And the unbelievable way that God comes through for the southern kingdom because they do the only thing that we do that ever has merit. What is it? Believe God. We trust God. And Hezekiah falls on his face in worship before God. And God gives them a victory. Oh, it is amazing. Wait till you see it. We'll be in Isaiah just about the whole time next week. Okay? So let's just finish up and let's see the northern kingdom fall now. And when we come back, we're going to see how the southern kingdom is ready to fall. But how just at the time when they're absolutely without hope, without Christ and without eternal life. You ever hear that before? They're absolutely hopeless, without any hope whatsoever. And we're going to see how God comes through for those people in a miraculous way and actually preserves because of the faithfulness of two people standing in the gap, Hezekiah and Isaiah. two people standing in the gap, the southern kingdom is preserved for another 120 some odd years. Is that awesome? That is so exciting. I'll tell you what. That is so exciting. Look at 2 Kings chapter 17 with me. Look at verse 1. And in the 12th year of Ahaz, the king of Judah, Hoshea, the son of Elah, became king over Israel in Samaria. King over Israel. Northern kingdom or southern kingdom? And where was he? In Samaria, which is what? The capital. Okay, makes sense? Now look at what he says. And he reigned 9 years, and he did evil in the sight of the Lord, not as the kings of Israel who were before him. Shalmaneser, the king of Assyria, came up against him, and Hoshea became his servant and paid him tribute. Before they're wiped out, we have a period of time where before the northern kingdom is wiped out, they go into tribute. This is usually the way it happens. Usually you have, we're going to talk about the Battle of Carchemish a little bit later on, and you're going to see how what happens usually in the ancient world is a great army like the Persians or the Egyptians or the Assyrians or the Chaldeans or the Babylonians would come in and they would take a certain area and they take over the city. But as long as, and they would become a tribute city. And as long as they didn't get out of the way, as long as they didn't get too wild or rebellious, what they would usually do is they would do, for example, what Nebuchadnezzar does. He comes into Jerusalem and he kills the king, he took him away into bondage, and he takes one of his sons and puts him on the throne. And he says, okay, I'm going away, you be good. And he leaves. And then he hears he's not being good. So he comes back and he slaps him around a little bit, takes him off the throne and puts someone else on there. Another one of Josiah's sons. And it goes on and on. We'll talk about that when we get to the southern kingdom beginning next week. But here's the thing, okay? Before you go into bondage to another nation, before you go into the last cycle, by the way, these cycles of discipline are all found in Leviticus 26 and Deuteronomy 28. You'll find there's a cycle of discipline. God says to a nation, if you do this, if you obey my laws, the laws of divine establishment for a nation, if you listen to these things, if you pay to give heed to my word, he says, then I will do this for you. I will bless you. You will have fruitful crops, and on and on. But if you do this, and you forsake the Lord your God, and you don't listen to him, and you go whoring after other gods, then I will do this. And first he says, okay, there's going to be a famine. Then he says, okay, there's going to be something else. And it goes all the way up until finally you have one nation becoming subservient to another, and then finally you have the total destruction of a nation. That's what we have here. Here we have Israel becomes subservient to Assyria. In verse 3, Shalmaneser, the king of Assyria, came up against him, and Hoshea became the servant and paid him tribute. So now they cut a deal. Here's the deal, okay? We now have conquered you, Samaria. Here's what you do. From now on, you give us so much money every year, you keep yourself in line, we don't have any problems. Now watch what happens, though. In the very next verse it says, but the king of Assyria found conspiracy in Hoshea, who had sent messages to So, king of Egypt, and offered no tribute to the king of Assyria as he had done year by year. So the king of Assyria shut him up and bound him in prison. Then the king of Assyria invaded the whole land and went against Samaria and besieged it for 3 years. So the scenario that I painted for you is exactly what happens in this case. What happens? The king says, Shalmaneser the fifth comes in and he says, here's what you do. You pay me tribute every year. You leave me alone. You keep your place. You recognize that you're a tribute. You're a vassal nation to the Assyrians. We have no problems. But all of a sudden, tribute doesn't come in like it's supposed to. And the money's not there when it's supposed to be. And then Shalmaneser hears a rumor that the king of Samaria, the king of Ephraim or Israel or whatever, however you want to say it, the king has gone down to Egypt. Well, he puts two and two together and comes up with four, and he's down there like lightning, and what does he do? Now the northern kingdom is wiped out. It takes 3 years for the entire deportation thing. Remember I told you about the Assyrians transporting people everywhere. All of this takes time, and it breaks up the national identity, okay? Now, here, before we leave, here's the last thing we want to talk about. Why did they go into captivity? What's the epitaph on the tombstone? What's the apostrophe? What is it that God tells us? Okay, he gives us one verse. He says, Shalmaneser the fifth comes and devastates them for 3 years. And that's it. So long, northern kingdom. But then he spends a lot of time explaining why. And we're going to see that this is nothing but grace. Watch it. He says in verse 6, in the ninth year of Hoshea, the king, Hoshea, the king of Assyria, captured Samaria and carried Israel away into exile into Assyria and settled them in Hala and Harbor on the river Gozan and in the cities of the Medes. Now, all these are different local, different places that were tribute towns to the Assyrians. And they would take some of the Israelites and they'd send them here. Okay, you go to this city, you go to that city, you go to this city near this river, and then he's just divide and conquer. And look at what it says. It says, now it came about because the sons of Israel had sinned against the Lord their God, who had brought them up from the land of Egypt and from under the hand of Pharaoh, the king of Egypt, and they feared other gods and walked in the customs of the nations whom the Lord had driven out before the sons of Israel and in the customs of the kings of Israel that they had introduced. And the sons of Israel did things secretly which were not right against the Lord. Moreover, look at this. Have you ever heard this before? Moreover, they built for themselves what? High places. Do you see that? Do you see how important it was that we spent so much time on that and the Phallic cult and everything that was involved with the Canaanite fertility cults and the fertility worship? This is the reason. He says they built Ashtaroth. They built those, they erected those poles again. They built those prostitute, house of male prostitute temples, where these big feast halls. And they built all these things, the groves and the high places. And he says this is one of the main reasons why the northern kingdom is no more. And look at what else he says. He says in verse 10, and they set up for themselves sacred pillars and Asherim, the plural of Ashtaroth. You see it? On every high hill and under every green tree. And they burned incense on all the high places as nations did when the Lord had carried away to exile the nations which the Lord had carried away into exile before them. And they did evil things provoking the Lord. And they served idols concerning which the Lord said to them, you shall not do this thing. And yet the Lord warned Israel and Judah. Oh, look at this. He says, though all his prophets and listen to this. He says in the next verse, you know what he said? I sent you prophets. I warned you. Grace before judgment. What did God do to the Ninevites before he judges them? He sends Jonah. What does God do? He gives us warning. I'm going to tell you something. We're going to be speaking about abortion tonight, and I'm telling you something. We're going to be sorry. This nation is going to be sorry if we allow this to continue. Okay? Because we're breaking very basic. The Ten Commandments were set up as laws of freedom. The Decalogue is a code for a nation to follow to preserve the freedom of a nation. It is not a spiritual code. Listen very carefully to me. Thou shalt not steal. Can you have freedom if I can rip you off and you have no recourse? How about if I can go and commit adultery with your wife and you have no recourse? Do you have freedom? How about if I don't know if someone busts into my house and kills me and I have nothing and I can't protect myself because of unconstitutional gun control laws? What do we do? The Ten Commandments are set up as a code, a freedom code. A code which is set before a nation by which you live and preserve the freedom of its citizenry. And of course, he starts with God, because all true freedom begins with knowing Jesus Christ. Okay? So, let's just finish this. We have 2 minutes. Look at it very quickly. He says, here's what he did. Yet the Lord warned Israel and Judah through all his prophets and every seer. You see it? He said, I warned you. I gave you a chance, saying, turn from your evil ways and keep my commandments, my statutes according to the law which I commanded your fathers and which I sent to you through my servants, the prophets. However, you did not listen, but you stiffened your neck like their fathers who did not believe in the Lord their God. They were Jews in name only. They were unbelievers. Unbelievers. And does all this make unbelievably, this should be so crystal clear to you right now. It should be so just, it should just make such perfect sense. God said, don't do this. And if you do, I will do this. And what did they do? They did what God told them not to do. And what did God do? What he said he'd do. They built Ashtaroth. All those things should, Ashtaroth. All these things should be very significant to you right now. Okay? The northern kingdom is gone. We'll forget about it for a while. When we begin next time, we're going to see there's been a change of command in Assyria. Shalmaneser V is out of the picture, and Sennacherib is now, which is actually his grandson. Sennacherib, there's a king in between, and we'll talk about him for just a little bit. But Sennacherib is someone we're going to spend some time with, and we're going to see he comes right to the gates of Jerusalem, just like Micah said in Micah chapter 1, verse 7 and following.